Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The ideal form of government is not monarchy nor democracy, but theocracy. The ideal form of government is that form in which God is king. And in the very best days of the judges, such as this time of which we have just read, God was acknowledged as king. God reigned over his people. But alas, that for the most part, the time of the judges was summarized by the expression, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you move on into the history of the kings of Israel, instead of it being an individual matter and men doing that which was right in their own eyes, the kings of Israel did that which was right, or more commonly, that which was wrong in the sight of the Lord. And it was the king of Israel that led the people in their pathway of obedience or disobedience to the word of God. The request that Israel made of Samuel for a king to reign over them was interpreted by Samuel as being a personal insult, that they were rejecting him and his ungodly sons. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. And you will have noticed that when the people of Israel asked for a king to reign over them, they said this, Give us a king like all the nations. Now there is one thing that marks out Israel, and it is this, that they are different from all the nations of the world. And if we have learned anything since 1948, surely it is this, that even today Israel is different. God intended that his people should be different from all the nations around about, but they said, make us a king like all the nations. The course of the godly man is always upstream. It is always against the tide. And there will be the constant temptation to compromise. You and I are called to a pathway that is unlike the nations around. That is a pathway of nonconformity. And we shall find that to be different from other people, to be regarded as odd, to stick out like a sore thumb, is something which at times can be very unpleasant and very hurtful to our pride. Now we are to consider together this afternoon the lessons that can be learned from the kings of Israel, and quite obviously we are going to have to be selective in the time that is available to us. You will find it profitable, if you will please, to turn to the second book of Chronicles, and as the various kings are mentioned, I will give you the verse to which you may turn. But if you will open your Bibles at 2 Chronicles chapter 12, you will be ready for what we have to consider in a few moments. But first of all, will you notice with me that the first three kings of Israel, the three kings who reigned over the whole nation of Israel, Each of them lived and reigned for a period of 40 years. Now 40, of course, is a period of testing. And God gave Israel these three periods of testing. Notice, please, very briefly, the lessons of these three kings. First of all, King Saul. God put upon the throne of Israel the man who would appeal to the flesh. There wasn't another man in Israel who would so appeal to the flesh as King Saul of Kish, of Benjamin. Here was a man who stood head and shoulders above every other man. Here was a man to whom they could look up, both literally and figuratively. And God said, here is the very best that the flesh can produce. And Saul was a miserable failure. Because the flesh is always a failure. The flesh is always weak. The flesh can never achieve that which is to the glory of God. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But would you notice, just in passing, please, and like our brother Mr. Clem Black, I'm going to put a few things in parenthesis as we go along. Would you notice, please, that David, in referring to Saul, always called him the Lord's anointed. And he would allow nothing to creep in amongst his followers that would be in any way at all derogative of King Saul. Here's the Lord's anointed. May I remind you that Paul and Peter, speaking of a heathen government that was very unsympathetic with the Christians, instructed us to be obedient to the powers that be. And may I suggest that the modern tendency, which is growing even amongst churchmen, to suggest that the laws of the land can be divided into those that are good and those that are bad, and that we are under no obligation to obey the bad laws, is quite contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Having shown to Israel the utter weakness and helplessness and failure of the flesh, God then puts upon the throne his man, King David, the man after God's own heart, the man who will be the great ancestor of his own great king, great David's greater son. And like our blessed Lord, the history of David falls into three divisions. First of all, there is the period in which he is anointed and recognized as a rightful king, but not yet reigning. Secondly, there is the period over which a limited section of the land of Israel acknowledges his authority and his kingship. And thirdly, there is a period when the whole of the nation acknowledge him as king. It won't be difficult for you to see how this applies equally to our Lord. The one whom God says, I have anointed, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The one anointed by God and chosen of God. The one presented and whom today we acknowledge as our king, saying there is another king, one Jesus, having been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And a future day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. The third of these kings who reigned over the whole of Israel, King Solomon, is a very solemn reminder to us of the dangers, brethren and sisters, that come to us in the days of maturity and in a day of affluence. And I suppose that the lessons of King Solomon's life have within them a very real message for many of us living today in this land of affluence, surrounded by material blessings, and especially perhaps to those of us who have some measure of maturity in the things of God. Here was a man endued by God with a great gift of wisdom, so that there never was before him nor after him anyone with the same degree of wisdom, save only that one who is made unto us wisdom, who was enriched by God, who was blessed by God, who ruled over the land of Israel when it reached nearest to the fulfillment of the promise of reigning from the river Euphrates to the river Nile. And yet that man, so endued and endowed of God, so blessed of God, in the days of his maturity, turned from God. And may I remind you that it was love for strange women in his youth that turned his heart from God in the days of maturity. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You will not find the decline of Solomon referred to in the second book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles is written from the point of view of the priest. It gives us the priest's aspect of the history of Israel. It is concerned particularly with spiritual things. And the decline of Solomon was not a spiritual decline. Not primarily, it was a decline of the flesh that resulted in spiritual decline. After the days of Solomon, the kingdom, of course, was divided, and the northern kingdom had a series of kings of various dynasties, all of whom were consistently evil and who followed in the steps of Jeroboam. Of them, we have nothing to say this afternoon. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 20 kings, all of whom were descendants of David. There was a single dynasty, and God's promise to David was fulfilled in the southern kingdom. Of these 20 kings who ruled over Judah, only two of them were wholly good. Jotham and Josiah, who met an untimely death by meddling in the affairs of King Pharaoh, which had nothing to do with him. But apart from that one incident, these two men were consistently good in their reign over Judah. Of the rest, there were seven who began well, but who in their latter days turned away from God. And it is with these seven kings that we shall be concerned for the remainder of the time available this afternoon. These seven kings, who have a very real message to us, because they were men who began well, but then they turned from God. And may I say, brethren and sisters, that none of us this afternoon dare lift up our faces and say, well, praise God, I'm not as other men are. Thank God I've started well and I'm going to finish well. There isn't one of us that needs a reminder from God of the awful possibility, having begun well, then to have declined in the pathway. You remember how Paul again said to the Galatians, ye did run well. What hath hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? I have divided up the history of these three kings under three headings, these seven kings under three headings. The dangers of strength, the dangers of sight, and the dangers of sidetrack. Firstly, the dangers of strength. And there are three kings that illustrate the point. The first of these is King Rehoboam, whose history is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him." Verse 14. "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord." Yesterday I came back from Perth, where for the past 3 weeks I've had a series of meetings. The first Saturday evening I was asked unexpectedly to speak at a young people's rally, and I was speaking there, and at the end a girl came up to me and she said, "Look, I've got some real problems." She said, "I thought I was doing quite well in my surgery." She said, "I wasn't doing too well in the medical side of my nursing studies, but I thought I was doing well in surgery, and I flopped the examination." And I said, "That's exactly it." I said, "I'm not concerned in my life with the things that I can do well, with the things that I can't do well. The things that are difficult for me to do, there's no problem with those. Because when I can't do a thing well, I take it to God and I say, 'Lord, you know I can't do this thing. You help me out.' The problem that I find is with the things that I can do well. That's where the problem comes. Because when I think I can do something well, then I depend upon my own strength instead of depending upon the Lord." And this was what happened in the life of Rehoboam. He depended on God until he became strong. And when he strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And I believe there is a very great danger that faces each and every one of us, that in becoming strong, we shall become less prayerful. And like Rehoboam of old, we shall find that strength means prayerlessness. I can do it now. I can stand up and preach. I can talk to my Sunday school class. I know how to go about preaching in the open air. I know how to do this thing. I don't need to ask God's help. And in his strength, he became prayerless, and he became weak. The second example of a man who suffered because of his strength is found in the story of Uzziah, almost at the other end of the lists of kings, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, reading verse 16. "But when he was strong," this is Uzziah, "his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Here you see is something very closely linked with what we had in the life of Rehoboam. In the case of Rehoboam, he became so strong that he no longer needed to pray. He no longer needed to prepare his heart before God, and therefore he failed and failed miserably. In the case of Uzziah, having become strong, his particular problem wasn't so much prayerlessness as presumption. He became familiar in the things of God. Oh, my brethren and sisters, what need we have to beware lest we become irreverent. That as we become better acquainted in the things of God, we may never lose that sense of awe and reverence in our approach to God. Now, in brackets, I don't think this has anything to do with the use of you or thou in our prayers. As a matter of fact, the form of speech that used to be used in the Middle Ages in England, the second person singular, is now mostly confined to the less well-educated people of Yorkshire. And it isn't a mark of good education. If you want to use it by all means, but make sure that you study your grammar. It always gives me shivers down the spine when I hear brethren saying thou wert, using the subjunctive mood, when they ought to have said thou wast. So just make sure that you've got your grammar right. On the other hand, as somebody pointed out recently, rather naughtily I thought, whenever he hears a brother stand up and begin to address God as you, he waits to see how long it is before he lapses into thou, and they mostly do quite quickly. But let us, oh, let us, brethren and sisters, see to it that in our approach to God, we remain reverent, that we remain conscious of the awfulness, the awesomeness of our holy God. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be prostrate before thy throne to life? And gaze on thee. May this be the attitude of our hearts as we approach into the presence of God. The third king who gives us a demonstration of the dangers of strength is found in chapter 25, and it's the story of Amaziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burnt incense unto them. His wasn't prayerlessness. His wasn't presumption. His was a paradox of strength. He'd gone out and he'd conquered the Edomites. He'd been victorious in the battle. But he brought the ineffective gods of the Edomites back with him, and he bowed himself down. A remarkable paradox of a man who'd conquered the enemies was himself conquered by the enemy's gods. And I think back to the story of Balaam. And you remember how Balak had instructed Balaam to curse the people of Israel, but he couldn't curse them. The curse was turned altogether into a blessing. He couldn't curse them, because as our brother Mr. Clack has been telling us, God had blessed them and they shall be blessed. But he said to Balak, Balak, we can't curse the people of Israel, but we can corrupt them. We can't curse them, but we can entice them into whoredom. And Balaam put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And the people who couldn't be cursed were corrupted. And when our Lord writes to the church in Pergamos, he says, you have there some who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and they believe that because they can't be cursed, they're the people of God. But therefore they can live as they like, and they can be corrupted, and they have been corrupted. And there is a solemn warning to us here that whilst we are sharing in the great victory of the seed of the woman who has bruised the serpent's head, but the fact of the matter may be this, that we are being enticed by the wiles of the devil. Whilst I may stand up and preach deliverance to the captive, deliverance from the power of Satan, Satan may himself corrupt me and bring me under his sway. We need to remember the awful possibility, as in the case of Israel through Balaam's trickery, as in the church in Pergamos, of being corrupted by the one who has been conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. The dangers of strength. Secondly, let us think briefly of the dangers of sight. And again, there are two kings who set out this particular danger. First of all, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The story of King Asa. Asa has been faced by an army of 1 million men. The Ethiopians have come down with him, upon him with a great army. And in chapter 14, verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Here was a man who, faced with the great army of the Ethiopians, put his trust implicitly in God. What a man of faith. What a walk of faith. Chapter 16, verse 7. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Faced with the Ethiopians and 1 million men, he cries to God, We rest on thee, Lord. Nothing with thee to save, with many or with few. Lord, we're dependent on you. And God gave him a mighty victory. But Asa, faced with the attacks by the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, calls for Syria to come to his defense. And he depended on the arm of the flesh. And Hanani the messenger comes and says, Asa, you've sinned grievously in this thing. What a foolish thing you've done. And Asa was very angry with Hanani the seer. And he put him into prison. He didn't like the message that he brought. You see, Asa apparently had been very successful. He'd employed the Syrians and he'd won the battle against Israel. And he had been outwardly successful, but he had earned the disfavor of God. The end of Asa is seen in verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Nothing against Dr. Bruce Stevens here. But you see, he was a man who, instead of seeking the Lord's help, depended upon the arm of the flesh, and he ended up with very badly diseased feet. His walk was affected. And I just ask myself, and I ask you, brethren and sisters, how many of us have begun walking the walk of faith, and then we've turned from that, and sight has taken place, and now we walk by sight instead of walking by faith. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Oh, may we lean wholly upon the Lord, walking by faith, the pathway that he has given to us. And then inevitably, in the son of Asa, in Jehoshaphat, you have this taken a step further, because in chapter 18 and verse 3, you discover that now, not only is he depending on evil men, but he's associating with evil men. They had king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people. Can you imagine it? One of the better kings of Judah associating himself with the evil king Ahab. And yet how much we need the same warning, lest we find ourselves getting entangled up with ungodly men, with evil men. Lest we neglect the warning of the word of God not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Lest we find ourselves being overcome by that doctrine that says, mix up in the world. Get to know the people of the world. Do the things that the people of the world do. How will you know how they live unless you do the things that they do? And if you do that, then you'll win them for God. We need again to remember the warnings of the life of Jehoshaphat, that there must be no association with that which is not of God. And finally, two kings that illustrate for us the dangers of sidetracks. First of all, King Joash, chapter 24 and verse 22. You'll remember that King Joash was rescued as a little child from the attack of Athaliah. By the way, may I remind you that Athaliah married the son of Jehoshaphat. And Athaliah was the daughter of King Ahab. You see how it went? Jehoshaphat linked in war with King Ahab. Jehoshaphat's son married to Ahab's daughter. You see the pathway of decline that there was. And this is something that has been repeated over and over again in the history of God's people. And Jehoiada had rescued Joash from Athaliah and brought him up and eventually anointed him as king. And he followed the wise counsel of the high priest Jehoiada all the days of Jehoiada's life. Verse 22. Jehoiada has died. And Joash has now slain the son of Jehoiada. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." This is what happens to a man who despises the wise counsel of God. And I believe there is a great need in the day in which we live to remind our souls to go back to the wise counsels of the Word of God, to search out again the old paths that our feet may walk in. I don't think for one moment that that means that we need to do what they did 100 years ago. I'm not suggesting for one moment that we need to ape the early brethren and to copy their methods or their ways. Traditions change. Circumstances change. But principles remain. And we need to get back to the principles of the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And finally, King Hezekiah. And I think King Hezekiah sums up for us all that has been said of these kings who decline from the ways of God. In chapter 32 and verse 25, despite his upbringing, Hezekiah had been a very good king. Then he fell sick, and Isaiah had prayed for him, and he'd had an extension of life, but the extended years were not used for God like his earlier days. Verse 25, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. God had allowed him to be tested, we read later down in the same chapter, and he had failed because of pride. And the man who'd been delivered from an impossible situation, when surrounded by the great army of Sennacherib, fell from the very fact of pride. Oh, brethren and sisters, you and I are ever prone, whilst in the flesh, to the danger of pride. And if it isn't pride in our achievements or pride in our endowments, then it becomes pride in our spiritual position. What dangers there are, and in a sense, all the dangers of which we've spoken this afternoon can be summarized in this. They are the results of pride. The dangers of strength. I'm strong. I'm self-sufficient.
I can stand. I'm mature. I know how to live for God. And because of pride, we fail. The dangers of sight. I don't want to be an impractical sort of person who lives a life of faith. I want to see where I'm going. I want to live by sight. I want to have my roots down in the ground so that I can just see where I'm going. I want to try methods that have been proved. I want to walk by sight and use methods that, well, what does it matter about the methods? The end justifies the means anyhow. Pride. The dangers of sidetracks. Ignoring the wise counsels of the Word of God because in my pride I think I know better. Pride that brings down even a man like Hezekiah. Pride that can bring down you and bring down me. Oh, brethren and sisters, we need to know our weakness. We need to learn again that without Him we can do nothing. We need to learn this, that there is only one thing that will ever please God. And that is the thing that God does in me and through me. The only thing that pleases God is what God does in and through me. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.